David, as a teenage boy, spent his time caring for the sheep of his father. Every day he would spend in the field. He would shepherd those sheep. And he would sing the praises of God. Many of his psalms were born there. Until one day, a messenger comes from the house and tells him that he must come home immediately. Obviously, this young teenager was perplexed, wondering why it was that he was called home. When he arrived home, he saw, to his great surprise, a very special visitor. And that visitor happened to be the prophet Samuel. Samuel had been sent by God to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. Samuel was mourning deeply over the fact that he knew that Saul had already failed. That Saul had failed and that God had rejected the first king Israel ever had. But then God directs him. He said, I am going to raise up another man, a man after my own heart, a man who will do my bidding. And I want you to go to the house of Jesse. And you know the story, boys and girls, that when he first comes there, he sees all of those boys, and they were big, grown men. And Samuel looked at them, and he was impressed. And he thought for sure that one of them would be the ones. And yet, not one of them was the one that God had selected. And he said, there's got to be someone else. And then finally, yeah, the father said, my youngest boy is out in the field. He says, you better get him. And then, of course, he comes home. And then something remarkable happens. Samuel tells him, he says, God has appointed you to become the king of Israel. And because he has appointed you, I will now anoint you. And what did he do? He had a horn filled with oil. And he poured that oil upon the head of that young teenager. And from that moment, he became God's anointed one. He became anointed with oil. So remember this. He was God's appointed one and God's anointed one. Those two belong inseparably together. And why was it that the one whom God had appointed to become the king of Israel, why did God also direct Samuel to anoint him? Well, oil in the Bible is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when God called someone, he also caused them to be anointed with oil. And that was a promise. That was a promise that the God who appointed someone would also grant them his Holy Spirit to enable them to carry out the work to which they are called. And so the rest of his life, David would always remember this moment. David knew he was God's anointed servant, appointed by God and anointed with oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Boys and girls, you know that kings were not the only ones who were anointed with oil. Who else in the Old Testament would be anointed with oil in order to do the work to which called them? Well, we know there are several stories where prophets are anointed with oil. Elijah anointed Elisha to be his follower. And so again, the same idea. So Elisha was appointed and anointed. Appointed by God to be a prophet and anointed with oil as a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit to again encourage him that the God who called him would also equip him and would enable him to carry out that work. So we have prophets were anointed with oil. Kings were anointed with oil. And there's one more. And those, of course, were the priests that served God. They too would be anointed with oil, so that they too would know themselves to be appointed and anointed. So if we summarize all this, we can say that in the Old Testament we see that prophets, priests, and kings all were anointed with oil, because all of these men were all pictures of what was to come. They all pointed to the future. They all pointed to the day when one would come into the world who was all three of these in one. One would come in the world who would be prophet, priest, and king, who would come and who would truly and perfectly be not only God's appointed servant, but also his anointed servant. And as I already alluded when we read the Bible, the name, the Hebrew name for God's anointed one is Messiah. And so the entire Old Testament is moving towards the day that the Messiah would come into the world as God's appointed and anointed servant to accomplish the amazing work of redemption. And that's why his New Testament name is Christ. He is the Christ. Jesus the Christ. He is the Father's anointed one. And so the name Christ means exactly the same as the name Messiah. And so tonight, with God's help, we're going to focus on that very special title that Jesus had. Last week we looked at the personal name of Jesus. As you know, Jesus means Savior. It means that he came to save sinners. That's what the angel told Joseph. He said, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But not only did Jesus have a name, a personal name, he also had a title. And that's what the name Christ is. That is his title. That is what describes the work that he would do as Savior. Jesus the Christ. And so let us turn to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12, where we have a wonderful description of that. Question 31. Why is he, that is Jesus, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And here's the answer: because he is ordained or appointed of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. One to be our chief, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Two, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And three, and also be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32. But why art thou called a Christian? The answer is, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. And so this Lord's Day addresses Christ, the Anointed One, and the Christian, because there is an obvious connection between those two. I could put it this way, congregation. Those two are inseparable. Christ and the Christian are inseparable. And so first of all, we will consider them in their prophetic office. Because what the Catechism tells us that the Christian is a partaker of his anointing. So in other words, in the life of the Christian, something of that anointing of Christ will manifest itself. So if Christ is a prophet, so will the Christian be. Secondly, if Christ is a priest, so will the Christian be. Thirdly, if Christ is king, so will the Christian be. So this inseparable connection between Christ and the Christian in their prophetic office, in their priestly office, and also in their kingly office. And so let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the first page of the Bible. Because in order for us to understand why Jesus also had to be the Christ, in other words, why Jesus didn't only come to save us from our sins and all of its consequences, but why he is also the Christ, we need to go to the first page of the Bible. And let's look again at verses 26 and 27. And boys and girls, you know that I've mentioned many times that this is the first time the Bible talks about man. So if you can read, I would really appreciate it if you would read along with me in your Bible. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And let's listen to what God says here. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So in those two verses, something is mentioned three times. Three times. We read the same expression. Let us make man in our image, number one. And then in 27, God created man in his own image, number two. In the image of God created he him, number three. And so, why is that important? Well, in the Bible, we often read things being repeated. And when something is repeated in the Bible, it means it's important. But when something is said three times, it is extremely important. So when we read, for instance, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has this amazing vision of God in the temple, he hears the angels, the seraphims, saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So the fact that they say it three times emphasizes that God is not just holy, but he is supremely holy. And so the fact that in these two verses, it is mentioned three times that God created us in his image, that means that we need to pay special attention to that. That simply means, congregation, we will not be able to understand the rest of the Bible. We will not be able to understand the purpose why Jesus came into the world unless we begin there, unless we understand what it means that God created man in his image. And so that simply meant this, that what made man so special in comparison to all of creation, that in a very special way, Adam and Eve resembled the God who made them. And specifically, we know that they resembled God's Son. They were created in the image of God's Son. And you know, when Adam and Eve fell, all of that was undone. When Adam and Eve fell, they became disobedient. And because they became disobedient, they provoked God to anger. And because they were now sinners, they were worthy of divine punishment. God told them, the day you disobey me, you're going to die. That will be the consequence of your disobedience. So as a result of sin, that wonderful relationship between God and man was now broken. Man was now subject to the anger and wrath of his Maker. He was now worthy of death, of everlasting death. But that's not the only thing that happened. Serious though it is, it's a very serious thing to be a sinner. We were created to serve and love our Maker, so to be a sinner is very serious. But not only did we become guilty, but we also lost something. In other words, when we sinned, we lost that image. And that's why, you see, when Jesus came into the world, he didn't just come to save us from our sins. Yes, he did. And he did so completely. And that is part of the wonderful news of the gospel, that Jesus, as Savior, has accomplished precisely that. He gave himself for fallen human beings who are guilty and filthy. Guilty, worthy of punishment, worthy of God's wrath, worthy of being cast out of his presence, but also filthy, polluted, defiled because of sin. And Jesus came to save sinners from all of that. That's what the name Jesus tells us, that he came into the world to save sinners from sin and from all of its consequences. But he didn't just come to deliver sinners from sin, but he also came to restore fallen men to what they were originally created to be. So there is a negative aspect to his work, and there is a positive aspect to his work. By way of his sacrifice on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. He endured the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. He descended into hell. He experienced the full consequences of sin. But he accomplished more than that. Not only did he obtain a complete pardon of all sin, but he also secured the complete renewal, the complete restoration of fallen human beings. And that's why the ultimate outcome of all his work is that there will be human beings like you and me who not only will be reconciled with God, brought back into a right relationship with God, but we will also be human beings who again will begin to be what we were created to be. In other words, Christ not only saves us from sin, but he will also restore in us that image of God which we have lost as a result of sin. And so Christ, by his work, not only restores our relationship with God, but he so works in us that in the end, we will again look like him. That's the goal of his work. And that's why Jesus is also the Christ. He is the Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. The congregation knows three offices of the Lord Jesus have everything to do with how we were made. Because what did that image of God look like? In what way did Adam and Eve resemble God? What was that image? In what way did they look like their Maker? Well, God gave Adam and Eve three things. First of all, he gave them knowledge. He gave them the ability and the intelligence to fully know their Maker. Secondly, He gave them righteousness. He enabled them to have a right relationship with Himself. That's amazing. In other words, God made Adam in such a way that God could freely be Adam's God. He could freely embrace Adam in the arms of His love. Adam was a righteous creature, just like his Creator. So God gave Adam the ability to know his Maker, knowledge. He enabled Adam to have a relationship with Him, righteousness. But it also created him with holiness. And that means that Adam and Eve, with their whole being, were devoted to serve their Maker, to honor Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to do His bidding. So knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So let me try to say it as simply as I can. So God created us equipped with the ability to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. To know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. That was the result of being created in the image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Three of God's attributes, three of God's characteristics. Boys and girls, you know, we spent a whole year talking about those attributes of God. And so God made Adam and Eve in such a way that there was in them a reflection of those three attributes of God: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And when Adam fell, and we in him, we lost all of that. We lost that image. And so as fallen human beings, we no longer know our Maker. We now live in ignorance of our Maker. We live in spiritual darkness. We are no longer righteous. We are no longer in a right relationship with God. So we no longer know Him. We're no longer in a right relationship with Him. And we are no longer holy. We are no longer devoted to the fear of His name. We're no longer devoted to serve Him. But fallen men only care about themselves. Fallen men will only desire to serve themselves. And so fallen human beings, they're only interested in knowing themselves. They only care about themselves. And they only serve themselves. That's the result of our fall. Now the wonderful thing is that He whose name is Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners from their sins, that Jesus also restores. He restores in man that image of God. And I'm proceeding slowly because I want you to grasp this. And so now we see an amazing parallel, you see. So we could simply put it this way. Why did the Father anoint Jesus to be prophet? Well, He anointed Him to be prophet in order to give us again the knowledge of God. So, as prophet, he restores the knowledge of God. He gives us again a proper knowledge of God. As priest, He restores righteousness. And so the whole purpose of His priestly work is to bring us as sinners back into a right relationship with God. And of course, He accomplished that by His perfect sacrifice for sin. And as king, He again restores holiness. In other words, as kings, He rules us and He governs us in such a way that we again willingly serve our Maker, that willingly we surrender ourselves to the will of God and a desire and aim at living a life that honors God. So I want you to see that parallel between his prophetic office and knowledge, his priestly office and righteousness, his kingly office and holiness. So as the Christ, as the anointed prophet, priest, and kings, he is exactly suited to restore what we lost, to restore the image of God. As prophet, let me repeat, as prophet, he restores knowledge. As priest, he restores righteousness. As king, he restores holiness. And so how do we know today? How do we know whether someone is a Christian? How do we know whether someone is connected to this Christ? Well, you see, if we are a real Christian, then the Bible tells us that we are united to him. And when we are united to him, that cannot but manifest itself in our lives. Jesus talked about that wonderful union in John 15 when he gave us the example of the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine and his people are the branches. And those branches are connected to that vine. And so there's an intimate relationship between the vine and the branches. And so when we are connected to Christ, when we are united to Christ, we will also begin to resemble him. Then something of that wonderful ministry of Christ, his prophetic work, his priestly work, and his kingly work will begin to manifest itself in our lives. And so, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who again begins to have a knowledge of God. One of the first evidences of the saving work of the Lord Jesus in the heart of any sinner is there comes this yearning after God himself. There comes a yearning to know him again. And that's why the Word of God becomes so precious to such a person. That's why the Bible becomes like a new book. Because it is that book, that precious Word of God, that reveals to us who God is. And as a result of that ministry of Christ in the heart, there comes a desire to know God. And that's what Jesus does as prophet. But we will also see that such a person has an intense desire to be in a right relationship with God. That's why Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, in which he gives us this marvelous description of what a Christian looks like. He said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." Blessed are they who have this intense desire to have a right relationship with God. That's the fruit. That's the result of the work of Christ, his priestly work in the heart of such a sinner. Because by nature, we're not interested in that. By nature, the natural man has no desire to know God and no desire to be in a right relationship with God. But when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, when the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, begins to work savingly in the hearts of sinners, then there comes not only this desire to know God again, but there comes this desire to be in a right relationship with God again. Oh, then it becomes a grievous thing for me to discover that as a sinner, I am separated from God. And how precious it then is when that same Spirit opens my eyes for the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of God, through the Scriptures, shows me that as priest, Christ accomplishes precisely that. That because of his priestly work, because of his sacrifice, He has laid the foundation for a restored relationship with God. So we see in the life of a Christian a desire to know God, a desire to be in a right relationship with God, but also a desire to honor God by serving Him, by living in obedience to His will, by living a life that is devoted to Him. And so there comes a desire for holiness, all of which is the result and the fruit of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so we can examine ourselves in light of this. And we can ask ourselves, because one of the questions that the Catechism asks is, but why art thou called a Christian? And so, let me ask you something tonight. Do you call yourself a Christian? And then the question is, well, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you to be called a Christian? We know that today, especially in our culture, that label is used very flippantly. And that many organizations and what have you are called Christian, of which we have to fear that there is very little connection between that label and the Christ from whom that name is derived. And so, unfortunately, that precious title Christian has lost a lot of its meaning, but it remains very special nevertheless. And some of the older ones here will probably know that the very first time believers were called Christians was in the book of Acts, in the city of Antioch. That's where for the first time we read that the followers of the Lord Jesus were called Christians. And why? Well, they were called that not by friends. Their enemies called them Christians. And why did they call them Christians? Because those believers could not stop talking about Christ. And because of their whole life, in their whole lifestyle, in everything they said and did, they resembled the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their enemies mockingly called them Christians, which meant that they sneeringly said, well, those are the ones that do nothing else but talk about this Christ. And of course it was an expression of hatred and enmity towards them. But of course, very, very quickly, that label became a badge of honor. Oh, Christians realized it was an honor to be called that. It was an honor for them that even their enemies recognized their connection to Christ. And congregation, I ask you tonight, how is that with you? Is that obvious in my life? Is it obvious in your life? Can the world see in your and my life that we are connected to this Christ? Is our life a living testimony to the fact that we love and serve and know this Savior? Because we see in the answer that the Catechism gives us that as a result of being a partaker of His anointing, the result is that I confess His name. I confess His name. That means, of course, first of all, confessing it verbally with words. Not being ashamed to let the world know that we are connected to this Christ, that we desire to serve this Christ. But of course, we are not to do it only verbally, but we are also to do it with our very lives. Our lives should be a testimony to the fact that we are united to this Christ. In other words, as I've said this here before, I'll say it here again. When the world observes us in the workplace or wherever it may be, in school, when the world observes us, they should be able to read the Bible in our lives. Think about that. They should be able to read the Bible. And so the question for me too, just as much as for you, the question is, those who live with us, those who know us, those who work with us, do they see the Bible in us? Do they see a living manifestation of it? Do they see us living our lives in such a way that by our very lives we give testimony that we truly belong to this Jesus, that we are partakers of Him, partakers of His anointing? And so, as the Catechism beautifully explains, there is this amazing connection between Christ as prophet and between the Christian who, as a result of the prophetic ministry of Christ, who as a result of His instruction by His Word and Spirit, then also confess His name. Because that's what Jesus does, and the Catechism says it here so beautifully. He says He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And so the Catechism beautifully summarizes the Word of God. And basically what it is saying, everything we know about God is because of this prophet. He has been that prophet. He didn't just become that prophet when He was born in the fullness of time. He has been that prophet already from all eternity. His appointment is an eternal appointment. And so, already in the Old Testament, Christ is engaged as prophet. And He did that, of course, by means of men who were also called prophets. And so, again, what does that mean? To be a prophet. What does it mean that Christ is the ultimate prophet? So often when I talk to people, they think that a prophet is somebody who foretells the future. That is a common understanding about the word prophet. And of course when you read through the Old Testament and you read the prophets, very often they would foretell the future. But that was only one aspect of their work. What a prophet really is, a prophet in very simple terms, a prophet is a spokesman. A prophet is someone who speaks in God's name. A prophet is one who declares the word of God. And sometimes, as God's spokesman, they would also foretell the future. But the most important aspect of their calling was to communicate the Word of God. That's what a prophet does. It is an appointed communicator, a communicator of the Word of God. And that is what Christ ultimately is. It is through Him that we have the truth. It is through Him that we have the Word of God. And so in the Old Testament, when gradually the Word of God becomes known, it is because Christ is already engaged as the great prophet. And so He is the one who met with Israel at Mount Sinai. He is the one who gave them the Ten Commandments. He is the one who gave them the ceremonial law by which He taught them the gospel, by which He taught them the necessity of the shedding of blood in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who called the prophets. He is the one who moved them by His Spirit to proclaim the Word of God. He ultimately is the author of the Bible. The Spirit who inspired that Bible, who inspired the writers of the Bible to record the Word of God, is the Spirit of Christ. And so that's why, as you know, He is called the Living Word. He is the Living Word of God. He is the revelation of all that God is. And as prophet, that's precisely what he does. It is his work to give men the knowledge of God. And so in the fullness of time, he himself comes into the world. And he preaches. And he proclaims the word of God. And he calls his apostles. And he calls them to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature and to do so in his name. And he still engages himself now at the right hand of God as the prophet. In other words, the reason why the ministry of the gospel continues uninterrupted until this day, the reason why the gospel is proclaimed here today, the reason why it is proclaimed throughout the world, is because Christ is engaged as the great prophet of God to make known unto us who God is, and as the Catechism says so beautifully, to reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And so that means that when Jesus instructs us, when Jesus gives us his word, when his word comes to us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is in order to make known to us the wonderful truth of the gospel, the wonderful truth of redemption. And so it is the goal of Christ, so that we through him, that we might know his Father. That's why Jesus said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I have come in order that you might know my Father again." But he's also a priest. And it says, "And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us." And so again, not only does he want us to know his Father, but he also wants us to be in a right relationship with his Father. And that's why Christ engaged in his priestly work, especially when he came into the world in the fullness of time. And so what is the very essence of that priestly work? Often, of course, when we think about priests, we think about sacrifices, and that's understandable. Especially when we read the Old Testament, when we read about the priesthood, we're always reading about the sacrifices they brought. We read in the book of Exodus how God appointed Aaron and his sons to be priests. And one of the important things they had to do is every day they had to kill animals. Every day, every morning and evening, they had to kill a lamb. Every day, blood had to flow. And yet, congregation, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, is not really what the priesthood is all about. The ultimate purpose of the priesthood is to bring us into a living relationship with God. So before Adam fell, he was a priest. So Adam not only rejoiced in knowing God, but Adam enjoyed a relationship, a loving relationship with God. But you see, as a result of sin, that relationship was broken. And that's why the Bible tells us that because of sin, the sacrifices were added. In other words, what God unveils to us in that whole sacrificial system, that the only way there can be a relationship between him and between sinners is if the price is paid for sin. And so therefore, the only way God could have a relationship with Israel, and the only way God can have a relationship with us, is now on the basis of shed blood. And that's why those sacrifices were necessary. We read in Galatians 3 verse 10, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" And Paul is referring here to the ceremonial law. He is referring to that whole system of sacrifices. What is the purpose of that whole system, he is saying? And he says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So Paul is saying there, all that shedding of blood, that was all necessary because of sin. But the ultimate goal of it all is that on the basis of the shedding of blood, God would be able to have a relationship again with man. And that's why, with the morning and evening sacrifice, the work of the priest was not finished when the lamb had been slain, when the blood was sprinkled upon the altar. No, after he did that, he would then move on to the sanctuary. First he would stop at the laver, he would wash his hands and his feet, and then he would go into the sanctuary, and he would carry with him coals of fire that came from that altar of burnt offering where the lamb had been slain, where the lamb had been killed, where the blood had been shed. And he would take those coals and put them on the altar of incense. And then on the basis of what happened at the altar of burnt offering, on the basis of the fact that the lamb was slain, that the blood flowed, he could now have communion and fellowship with God. That was the ultimate purpose of his priestly work. And so when the priest would go into that sanctuary, it was as if he carried the whole nation of Israel with him into the presence of God. And God could now accept them on the basis of what happened at that altar, on the basis of the shedding of blood. And all of this, of course, pointed to the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great priest, brought the ultimate sacrifice. And so why did he shed his blood? Why did he give himself as a ransom for sinners? So that on the basis of that bloody sacrifice, that wonderful relationship between God and man could be restored. So that, as the risen Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, so that his God can be our God, and his Father can again be our Father. So as prophet, he teaches us the knowledge of God. As priest, he restores our relationship with God. And what does he do now? Did he stop being a priest when he ascended on high? No. He continues. Because what does he do at the right hand of God? He now intercedes for us daily without ceasing. In other words, by his very presence, he now maintains that relationship. He not only restored it, but he now maintains it by his intercession. And so by his very presence at the right hand of God, he represents his entire church. He represents his people. And so God can now freely have fellowship with his people. And we can now have freely fellowship with God, all because of a Christ who not only paid the penalty, who not only shed his blood for our sin, but who has restored us into the presence of God, restores us into fellowship with God. And so that's the real focus of the priesthood, to restore and to maintain fellowship. Again, that's why the priest, twice a day, was not finished with his work until he actually entered the sanctuary. Then, that was the great goal of his work. And that's what the believing Israelites were waiting for. That's why they were waiting. They were waiting for the priest to come out again. And they were waiting to hear those very precious words with which we often end our service. And the priest would spread out his hand and say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee." Oh, to a true believer, those were glad tidings. That was good news. Because that meant that God was now communicating by way of that priest, that he was satisfied with that sacrifice. Of course, because it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And so Jesus Christ is the everlasting priest of his people. It is through him, dear believer, that you have been restored into a right relationship with God. But it is also through him, at the right hand of the Father, that that relationship is maintained. And how does that work its way out in the life of the believer? It says that I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. In other words, what the Catechism is saying beautifully, when the believer recognizes what Christ has done on our behalf as priest, that stirs up in me a desire to love him and to give my whole life as a living sacrifice to him. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so Paul is saying, as a believer, when you realize what Christ has done for you as your priest, what he has done by giving his life, it is your obligation, it is your reasonable service, that you should give your life to him as a living sacrifice. And then finally, who as our eternal King governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. First of all, he also governs us. So first of all, he teaches us the knowledge of God as priest, or as prophet. As priest, he restores us into a right relationship with God. And as king, he makes us willing to live in obedience to God, a life of service. And he governs us, it says here, by his word and spirit. And he defends us against all enemies, and he preserves us in that salvation, also the enjoyment of that salvation. So the Christ who teaches us, the Christ who reconciles us, is a Christ who governs us, and who, as our King, not only makes us willing to live an obedient life, but who also protects us against our enemies, and who preserves the very salvation that he has accomplished. And again, how does this translate in the life of the believer? It says, and also that I, the believer, the Christian, with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. And so what the Catechism is saying, when we're connected to this King, when we are a partaker of his anointing, that means we will be desirous to serve him, to serve in his army, to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage on his behalf in a battle against a three-headed enemy, the sin, Satan, and of course, this wicked world. And the wonderful thing is that Christ enables us to do precisely that. He enables us by his indwelling when we are a partaker of his anointing. He gives us the grace to fight manfully and to fight diligently against that three-headed enemy so that we can live with a free and good conscience. And afterwards, it says, reign with him eternally over all creatures. And so we have seen Christ and the Christian. Christ who restores what we have lost in our fall. Christ who restores the image of God so that we again know God, love God, and serve him. And who makes us a partaker of his anointing. And so, my dear congregation, in conclusion, I ask you, when you examine your own life, Is there evidence that you are really connected to this Christ? Are you justified in calling yourself a Christian? Is it your desire to know God, to have a relationship with Him, to have fellowship with Him? And is it your desire to serve Him, to be obedient to Him, to live and walk according to His Word? Because that will be the inevitable fruit of that connection, that living connection between Christ and the Christian. That's what Jesus tells us in John 15. He says, if you are a living branch of the vine, it will be evident by the fruits. And may God give us grace, each of us, to examine ourselves in light of all this. And above all, may He give us grace as we enter a new week to conduct our lives in such a way that we can justly claim to be a Christian, a partaker of the anointing of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the ministry of Thy Word, and we thank Thee that Thou hast given us such a Savior, who not only came to save us from our sins, but who came to be the Christ, to restore what we have lost, to restore knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, to make us partakers of His anointing. Oh, we pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst continue with that marvelous work in our lives and in the midst of our congregation, that every one of us, by grace, may indeed be partakers of His anointing. And may it encourage us, if by grace we do love this Christ, to know that we have a Savior who will never abandon us, who will never forsake the work of His own hands. And may we so go into a new week, looking to this Jesus alone, looking to this Christ alone. And wilt Thou bless us, bless the labor of our hands, keep us safely in all that we do, and gather with us on Thursday as we will commemorate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory. We ask this in His name. Amen. We will now conclude by singing 31, Psalter 31, verses 3, 6, and 7. O Thou that ever savest those whose trust on Thee is stayed, preserving them from all their foes by Thy almighty aid. 3, 6, and 7 of 31. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee